Well, tonight, I want us to circle back to Luke 19, verse 10 again. And Sunday, I shared the message, the seeking heart of God. And tonight, I want to talk about the seeking heart of a Christian. Seeking heart of a Christian. Just to review a little bit for those of you who may not have been there, and for those of you who were, just to remind you of what we said, we were looking at Jesus' words where he answered the question of why did Jesus come to the earth? And he said at the end of the story of Zacchaeus, after he made his pronouncement that salvation had come to Zacchaeus' house, he said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." It doesn't get any clearer than that. And we noted the two action words in there, to seek and to save. And we pointed out that as a strong gospel church, we understand that Jesus came to save us. That's why he died on the cross. That's why he came in the first place. His mission trip from heaven to earth was to go to the cross and bear our sin and do the work of redemption and to be raised again so that we could be raised as well, and that we are lost without him. But first, we noted, he has to seek us out. We don't just come to God on our own. We are spiritually dead in sin, and so God comes to us before we come to him. And at the time that you come to know Christ, it looks like you're coming to him, and you are. You are responding in faith. God has stirred up in you a desire to understand and to know as something he gave you as a gift. You didn't come up with that on your own. He did that. So in that sense, he is seeking us. And we have actual physical illustrations of this in the life of Jesus, where he actually was going after people, not waiting for them to come to him. And all of that, of course, is based in John chapter 6 and verse 44, which says that God, no one can come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father draws them first. The Father who sent me draws him or her, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is an action that God takes toward us. And so we see God seeking after people. We saw Jesus's life seeking after people. We said that he came to the rescue of the rejected in the story of the man born blind. We saw that he will leave the many to get the one in the parable of the lost sheep. We saw that he searches even though he has some already in the parable of the lost coin, which came right after that story. And then we said that he will cross any barrier, and he crossed the barrier of the Sea of Galilee physically to get to a man who was demon-possessed. And we said that he crosses all kinds of barriers, cultural barriers, racial barriers, social barriers. But in this sense, he went after one guy when he had a crowd of people with him. And then we said he may even move heaven and earth. He'll do whatever it takes for someone to come to know him, as we saw in the story of the Philippian jailer. And so we concluded that message with an application that we should, in light of this reality of the seeking heart of God, what should we do? As Christians who have been sought out by God and saved, we should worship God. We should recognize that he is the one who's done this in all of his wonderful love and grace and power and redemption. And then I'm going to change the order here on the last two. We said if someone has not yet come to know Jesus as their Savior, they should respond to the seeking heart of God. If God is seeking after them and they know this, they should say yes. They should recognize what he's doing and not resist him. So if God is seeking you, to respond, you know, what are you waiting for? Kind of reality. And then the last thing is that we should, as Christians, seek others for Christ. If God is a seeking heart and he lives inside of us, guess what? His seeking heart now lives in us. And his values, his heart, his emphasis, what's important to him becomes important to us. And this is obviously a process of our life. But tonight I want to talk about this idea that the seeking heart of God lives in us, and so therefore we then cooperate with that seeking heart, we adopt that seeking heart, and we become those who then seek after others as well. And this is the Great Commission. This is what we've been called to do. This is our reaching out to all the things, the stories we've heard tonight are examples of a seeking heart, somebody who's looking for an opportunity. And we've emphasized this in our church in many ways. I want to remind you of some of it tonight. But let me just ask you, what would happen, what do you think would happen if that seeking heart of God became a burning heart in us as a church? What if the seeking heart of God became our seeking heart and it began to permeate our thinking and our actions and our the way we even see the world? What would happen as a church if that happened? And we've cast a vision over the last several years that we like to remind ourselves of, and tonight I'm doing that again, and that is what we call living for gospel growth. We talk about giving for gospel growth, but then we talk about living for gospel growth. And we have a vision, and the vision is of coming to the point in the life of our church that people are being saved every week. That we're seeing people come to know Christ continually, in other words. And in order to see that vision take place, there has to be a goal. And what is our goal? Our goal is weekly gospel engagement, meaning where each of us as members of our church engage those who do not know the Lord. It is our weekly contact with a lost person in word or deed with the aim of planting or watering a gospel seed in their life. And that's what I was saying at the beginning. It's not always that we only think of ourselves successful if we actually got to sit down and walk through the whole gospel. It may be something way before that. It may be something that we're trying to just get a relationship started so we can look towards that time of sharing the gospel. So a weekly gospel engagement will eventually lead to people being saved every week, as the Lord leads, of course. So that's our vision as a church. In the area of seeking the lost and seeing them come to know Christ, seeing people saved every week. And that's most naturally going to happen, and people are going to come to Christ in a whole host of settings. It's not always in a worship service. There are people who have come to know the Lord in our church before they ever got to a worship service, and everything in between. This is our living for gospel growth. For that to happen, what else would have to happen? Well, there's a lot of things, but we would have to become like, in light of the stories that we've been hearing last week of those who Jesus sought after, I want to go back to the man who was possessed with demons in the region called Gadara of the Gerasenes on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, on the Gentile side of that region. Being Galilee being a Jewish region, and then the Gadara, Gerasene area being a Gentile region, the story of the man that was possessed with a demon. If we were to become like him, not in being demon-possessed, obviously, but in what happened after that, that's how we're going to reach our world for Christ. So I want to go back to that story. I kind of want to finish the story. So I'm going to go back to Luke 8, verse 34. And this is right after the man had been healed by Jesus. Jesus called the demons out of him, went into the pigs drowned, all of that. We pick up the story there in verse 34, and here's what it says. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported it in the city and out in the country. The people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they became frightened. Now, that's an interesting statement. It doesn't say they were excited. It doesn't say they were relieved. It doesn't say, oh, great, we've now got this menace to society who's scaring everybody and running around naked all the time. You know, he's doing better now, and they're all happy. It doesn't say that. It says they were frightened. And I believe the reason they were frightened is because when a lot of times in the New Testament, in the Gospels, when people encountered the power of God, it scared them. When they saw the glory of God, it scared them. When the disciples were in the boat with Jesus and he calmed the sea, it says that before that they were afraid. But after he calmed the sea, it says they were very afraid. And as R.C. Sproul used to say, it's one thing to have a storm outside your boat. It's another thing to have the holiness of God inside your boat. So they were frightened at the power of God. It was actually somewhat of a right response. And then in verse 36, it says, those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well. And all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to leave. Now that just seems crazy to me. Here's this guy who's been healed. Certainly they had other people that needed healing, but no, they asked him to leave, for they were gripped with great fear in the presence of this kind of power. And he got into a boat and returned. And we made the point Sunday that's the only reason he was there. He went, he got out, he confronted the demon-possessed man was healed, they told him to leave, he left, he went back, and the crowds were waiting for him on the other side, which said, why did he say, let's go to the other side of the lake? It had to be because there was one guy who needed him, and he knew that, and that was his mission. But before he left, and apparently right before he left, almost as a parting word, because it says that he got into a boat and returned, verse 38, but the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him, but he, Jesus, sent him away, saying, return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you. So he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. This is a beautiful story. The man sees Jesus getting into the boat to leave, and apparently the idea is that he's kind of already left, and you can imagine him walking down by the shore as the boat's pulling away, and he's saying, I want to go with you. I want to stay with you. I want to accompany you. I want to follow you. And Jesus, with grace, says, no, but go tell other people what God has done for you. Share with them what God has done for you. And so he did. And he goes out and he tells everybody. Now, we already looked at this, but I want to linger a little longer at the end of this story. In the book of Mark, in Mark's account, it says, he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis, which is the 10-city area, the 10 parts of the empire at that point, in that area, what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. The Decapolis, this 10-city region east of the Galilee and of the Jordan River, was mostly a Gentile region, and that explains why there were pigs there, right? You're not going to see pigs being raised by Jewish herdsmen in Israel. But something very interesting happens. Jesus does not let him return to Galilee, which is predominantly a Jewish area. But he tells him to tell other people. And this is so, excuse me. Hopefully I'll get through this. This is so different than what he had been telling people back in Galilee. I mean, let me give you an example of how different it is. In fact, Jesus tells the people that encountered his power in the Jewish section just the opposite. In fact, the very next part of the story, in verse 40, it says, as Jesus returned, the people welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. That lets us know that this was all a very short period of time. And there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue, and he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. And you know what happened. She dies. Jesus goes, and he heals her, raises her. And in fact, verse 54, I've skipped a lot there, but in verse 54 it says, he, however, took her by the hand and called her, saying, child, arise. And her spirit returned, and she got up immediately, and he, Jesus, gave orders for something to be given her to eat. And I think part of the reason for that was so that people would understand, this is the same little girl's body. It's not some figment of their imagination. It's not some trick he was playing. It was her body that needed to be fed. And her parents were amazed. Now look at the next line. But he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. Over on the other side of the lake, just a few hours before, he tells the man to go and tell everybody. But he tells this family, keep it quiet. Why did he do this? Part of the answer to that is found in John chapter 7. When Jesus was at the Feast of Booths, he told the disciples to go on up. He said in verse 8, he said, go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. Jesus somehow knew that if he had gone up to that feast, things would have moved faster than he was wanting them to move. So he chose in his sovereignty to remain back because he was on a time frame. He had a plan. It was all working according to what had been established before the foundation of the earth, that Jesus would come into a season of popularity and rejection, and then he would eventually be crucified, and it wasn't time yet. So he did not want anything to happen before its time. And so to keep them from ushering in him being king or exalting him to some place that wasn't appropriate for what the plan of God was, he said no. Or he said, I'm not going. Or he said, don't tell anybody this. And in Mark 8, he says in verse 29, he says, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. And he got that right. And he warned them to tell no one about him. No one. It wasn't time yet. There would be a time when they had to tell everybody. This was a very unique time in the plan of God and in the life of Jesus. And God was on it. God was doing his timetable. Jesus was following his plan. But the circumstances, listen to this, the circumstances at the Decapolis with the man who was demon-possessed, not in the Jewish region, the circumstances of the Decapolis was more like all the other times in the history of the church. This was a group of people that were not part of God's plan for bringing Jesus of the line of David all the way to the point of sacrifice. That wasn't there. They weren't part of that. They would become responders. They weren't part of the family of God, the chosen people of God. And so in their case, the word was to go out. The word was to be spread, like all other times in the history of the church, the responsibility to tell what God had done. And so he was told to do that. The man from Gadara was more the norm of what is logical and right for God's people to do. God does something great for you, tell everybody. Jesus saves you, go tell the world. Bring as many people with you as you can. Look at it again, chapter 8, verse 39. Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you. So he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. By the way, he got the deity of Jesus right. Describe what great things God has done for you. Let me tell you what Jesus did for me. Wait, you mean what God did for you? Yes. A couple of observations about this action on the part of the man who was healed of his demons. First of all, Jesus said, return to your house. I wonder how long it had been since he was at his house. Can you imagine? I mean, this guy was a wreck. He cut himself with rocks. He didn't wear any clothes. They would try to chain him down so that he wouldn't hurt himself or other people, and he would break the chains. Can you imagine the heartbreak this was to his mother to see him like this? His father, who was grieving for him and trying to help him, but he went and lived with the dead people in tombs. I mean, it was a heartbreaking situation. And obviously, he had been this way for a long time, it says. He hadn't been home in a long time. So can you imagine what that reunion was like? I mean, just imagine it. Just picture it. He's coming home. He's smiling. He's got clothes on. There's a brilliance about him. There's a glow about him now. There's a happiness and a wholeness about him. What a great reunion that would have been. To your house. Go to your house. Possibly another translation could be possibly to your hometown. You know, a lot of times missions begins at home. Missions begins at home. Before we go out into the world, we need to see to the proclamation and the living out of the gospel to our own family, whatever that may mean. And that's how it happened for him. But do you see something here that's kind of neat? This was, and he has been called this, it's not my idea, he was the first Christian missionary. The first Christian missionary. He was the first one sent out to proclaim what God had done for him and to reveal who did it. The first one. And isn't it like God, and isn't it grace-filled to think that the very first Christian missionary started off as a man filled with thousands, possibly, demons. He wasn't just a little demon possessed. Jesus said, "What is your name?" And the answer was, "Legion, for we are many." He was filled with many demons. It was about as bad as it can get. And this was the first guy Jesus told to go out and tell what had happened to him. You know, if Jesus can send out a demon-possessed, a formerly demon-possessed person to win people to himself, that doesn't let any of us off the hook. I mean, God gets glory by taking very difficult situations and turning them around and then using that situation for his glory in great ways. This is the nature of the grace of God. A demon-possessed man was the very first Christian missionary. And once again, God does the unexpected. Why is that important? Because it tells us something about our attitude that we should be having toward lost people. Let me give you two ideas. Number one, we should never underestimate the change that God can bring into a human being. We should never underestimate it. Because the examples in the Bible are extreme. The examples that God has given us and what he did at the very beginning were extreme. If you think about it, what does he do to establish his church? Does he take a bunch of super educated guys who got it right most of the time and they kind of worked their way up into being the apostles? Absolutely not. I mean, they were selfish, self-glorifying, self-seeking people that God decided to transform into something that would change the world. Peter, the spokesman for the apostles, denies the Lord three times, and that's the man God uses to build the kingdom of God. The apostle Paul, a Christian hater, hated the church, persecuted Christians, stood by while the first Christian martyr was stoned to death, and watched over the coats. I mean, this is the guy that God uses to be the most prolific apostle of all of them. It's amazing what God does. And that should encourage all of us to think, you know, sometimes we feel like I'm not adequate. We're not adequate, and they weren't either. I don't have everything I need. I don't have all the know-how. What did this guy have? The man that was formerly possessed of demons, what did he have? What qualified him to go and tell other people? He had been transformed. He had been changed. He had an experience with Christ. And that qualified him to go tell others about Christ. So don't ever underestimate the change that God can bring into a human being. God has found great pleasure, I think, in actually doing just that. Second idea is that we should not underestimate who God will use to proclaim the gospel. We should never underestimate who God will use to be a missionary, basically. And I don't mean necessarily in a formal missionary like, you know, they've signed up with the IMB or something. I mean, we're all missionaries. This man was a missionary. What was his qualification? He was a changed individual by the grace of God. And that's why Peter said, and think about who's writing this, Peter said, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." That's kind of funny to me that it says Peter's telling everybody to be gentle and reverent. Obviously, his life had been changed. Obviously, his approach had been altered. Obviously, he had learned some things. But what qualifies you to say something is that you have a hope now, and you can give an account of that. And so we have all kinds of people, right? Think about the people you know that, let's say they've already been saved, they're born again, and you think about them and you think, I would have never thought they would ever come to Christ. Does anybody know people like that? Anybody know somebody that is saved and you thought, you know, I would have never thought they would come to Christ? Anybody? A few of you? Yeah. Maybe you. Maybe your family thought, man, I never thought you'd come. Think about people. We showed a video of a lady whose name is Rosario Butterfield share her testimony a few months ago by way of video. And she was a liberal, leftist, lesbian professor at a very liberal university. She hated Christians. And now she loves Christ. There was an article by her called My Train Wreck Conversion. As a leftist lesbian professor, I despised Christians. Then I somehow became one. This is what God's been doing ever since the beginning. This is nothing unusual. This is what God does, as we mentioned already, people like the Apostle Paul. And so, this is how God works, and this is how we need to be thinking and about ourselves in the seeking heart, not only of God, but of a Christian. Our experience with Christ qualifies everyone who is a Christian to be an evangelist. So I told you the first vision of what could happen in our church by people being saved every week. The second element of that vision is that everyone who has been saved can participate in bringing others to Christ. Everybody can participate in this. And I use the word participate carefully. I said participate. One of the great misunderstandings of evangelism is that it's the mistaken idea that we are not successful as a witness unless we are actually the ones who are leading a lost person across the threshold of faith, leading that person to pray and receive the Lord Jesus or to respond. We think we're really not a witness unless we're the ones there for that event and we've been part of that. I mean, we've actually led that person in that direction. That's just not true. There's so many other things that happen leading up to that point. Just like when you all were thinking about it Sunday, when I said, think about when you got saved. But then look back in time. Before that, all the things God was doing, getting you ready, people that he put in your life, things that happened, conversations, whatever. There's so many things that participate that God uses in his grace in our lives. In other words, every person and every step along the way is a critical link in what God is doing to bring someone to himself. Let me say that again. Every person and every step along the way is a critical link in what God is doing to bring someone to himself. There was a man in the church that I grew up in at Sheridan Hills. His name was George Anderson. He's still alive. He's Mr. Anderson. I called him Mr. Painter, Jim. He was a painter. And I always just knew him as Mr. Painter. And he was such a wonderful, just a wonderful man who was so full of love. I didn't know him before he became a Christian. But he got saved at Sheridan Hills. He was a drunkard. He was a reviler. He was a rough dude. And Pastor Billingsley, my pastor, would go over to his house and try to share the gospel with him. And he went many, many times. And Mr. Anderson never, until when he finally did get saved, he would just reject and reject. And he was an unlikely convert, as we would say. But when he got saved, he got radically saved. Everything changed in his life. He became an evangelist himself. He became a gentle man. And I say gentle. He was a jokester. You would be standing there at church if you were one of the kids, because he was my Sunday school teacher. And when I was like 8 or 9 years old, I'd be standing there, and all of a sudden, I'd get kicked in the pants by somebody's foot. And I turn around, and it was Mr. Anderson. And he said, "That was for nothing." Remember him, Ron? But he loved to talk to people about Jesus. And he was commenting to me one day as I was older. I think I was in college or something. And we were talking one day at church. And I remember him saying to me, he was commenting on the gift of evangelism that our pastor had. And, you know, kind of marveling at the gift. And he mentioned that people that he, Mr. Anderson, had been trying to reach for years. He was talking to them and trying to reach them. And then in one conversation with Pastor Billingsley, they would come to know Christ. And he was kind of saying it like, you know, man, I tried to talk to that guy many times. And then Pastor Bill leads him in one conversation. And I had the privilege to encourage my friend, my mentor, really, Mr. Anderson was, to say to him that he was part of their conversion. Pastor Billingsley just got to be there for the delivery. Who knows if he had not been sharing and preparing that Pastor B would not have had seen anybody that he had been talking to come to Christ. And you know, he was encouraged by that. You see, God gave the increase. George Anderson was part of the process, and then Pastor Billingsley got to be the one who was just there when the process was over. There's so many examples of this in Scripture, and then we have actually a statement about it in the book of Acts about Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila, and Paul comments on it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and he says that famous line, he said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. Before this is what Paul said. I, brethren, could not speak to you as of spiritual men, but as men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, another says, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? Come on. And then verse 5, he says something very important. What then is Apollos, and what then is Paul? Listen to this. Servants through whom you believe. Even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. God's doing the work. God's doing his thing. God is working a plan, but he does it usually through people, through servants. And then he says the great statement, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. But each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. So the context is that God is the one who does the miracle part. Conversion and growth of a spiritual being. We plant, we water, but God is the one who brings it about and causes the actual increase, the fruition. This is the human element, really, in full view. You see, what we call the effectual call, where God effectually calls people, his call is so powerful. It's life-transforming. It's life-giving. It brings people to himself. But many times that comes through means. He's using people as part of that process. And it's a motivational thing for us, I think. It's motivational to me because of what it means. It means that God is actually working when I'm planting, or God is working when I'm watering. If I'm just getting to know somebody, learning their name, praying for them, maybe at a restaurant for when they bring the food, or reaching out to somebody and across the fence of the neighborhood. I don't know what God is doing at that point, but if I believe by faith that I'm part of the process, that motivates me to get involved in that process. Not always because I've got to be the one to see them all the way across the line. I might be someone along the way. I might be part of what God was already doing in their life. So people planting, watering, harvesting every week, that's our goal. And more specifically, what if at the end of any given week, if we could just give some kind of a report of our participation in that process of someone coming to Christ? I mean, if somebody came to Christ in our church here and we kind of got to see everything as a part of that, I wonder how many times we would actually be a part of it. Don't worry, I'm not talking about having a report hour every Sunday. But I'm casting a vision again of what the reality could be, that everyone who names the name of Christ because they were simply doing what the formerly demon-possessed man was doing, because of the regular disciplines of their life, if they were sharing every week it's some specific activity or conversation or engagement they had with a lost person, think about what a difference that would make in us seeing more people come to know Christ. I was shared this story before, but Janine and I were coming back from seminary one time, driving back to South Florida, and we were on this lonely Mississippi road. No light. It was very dark. It was raining. It was some kind of a front moving through there. And we were driving along, and I saw this light in the middle of the road flashing in front of me, and I slowed down to see what it was. And it was a guy standing in the middle of the road with a flashlight trying to get me to stop. And his car was behind him that was dead. The battery was completely dead. There was no lights. And he was afraid of somebody running into the back of his car. And thank God I saw it. And we stopped, and he asked me for a jump, and I said, hey, let's get your car off to the side of the road. It was pouring down rain. I was a young guy, I don't know, maybe 18, 19, 20 years old. And make a long story short, I pulled around and got in front of his car, lifted up the hood, and got his car started, let it sit there for a minute. And I knew there was really no opportunity to have a long conversation. So I kept tracks in my pocket, and so I pulled out a track and I handed it to him. I said, hey man, I know it's crazy right now, but would you just read this before you go to bed tonight? And he stood there and stared at it. He knew what it was. And he just started crying right in front of me in the rain. And he said, I can't believe that you're giving this to me. So I knew something was up. I said, get in the car, let's talk. So he got in the back seat. I got in the back seat. Janine was in the front. And he's told me, he said, my dad's a preacher. I am so far from God. And I was just praying this morning, God, if you're real, would you please do something to show me? And here you are with this track. And so I said, let's drive up to the next town and we'll stop in a parking lot somewhere and we'll just talk. So we did that. We went up there. We spent a long time. He prayed and received the Lord in his life and was so happy. It was just like, I can't believe. I got back in the car and I said, can you believe this is happening? You know, Janine and I were just blown away. Now, by the way, that doesn't happen to me all the time. It just happened. God did it. And we exchanged addresses and we started to write to each other. And he was making progress in his faith. And he told me that his family was so happy that he went straight to his parents and told them what had happened. And I got to thinking about that. Was I the only one involved here? No, I just happened to be the guy God used to seal the deal. And I can't even claim that. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. But think about all the people that were praying for him. All the people, his parents that had been talking to him. The people that had been trying to reach out to him. Trying to convince him to come back to the Lord. And he was saying, I was never a Christian. It was everybody that was involved in that was part of God's plan for his life. Kind of interesting. That actually happened at a time when I was very discouraged. I had become somewhat cynical at seminary. I was kind of, you know, wondering about, you know, are we all just playing a game here? Not in my faith, but just like, what are we doing? I just become kind of negative and cynical. And I wrote to him. The first time I wrote to him, sent it off, and a few weeks later, he wrote me back. And he wrote me back and told me how great things were going and what God had been doing in his life. And I was so cynical at the time, I said, in my mind, I said, ah, he just said that because I wrote him. And, you know, I was in a bad way. I don't know, a few days later, I was cleaning up my desk, and I found the letter that I thought I had sent him. I'd never mailed it, and he wrote me on his own to tell me what God was doing. And I was somewhat encouraged by that. And then the Lord ended my cynicism, at least at that point, because, you know, we all struggle along the way. There was a guy who came to the seminary. His name was John Bramlett. And John Bramlett was a football player, former football player, who had become an evangelist. I think I have a picture. There he is. John the Bull Bramlett. And most of us wouldn't know that, especially the younger guys wouldn't know who he was, because he played from 1965 to 1971. And he was known as the meanest player in football. He was just a horrible, violent, fighting, cursing, drunkard. And one of the most unlikely converts you would ever know about. Well, he did get saved radically. And after football, he became a Christian evangelist. He spent 40 years speaking to groups at churches, prisons, schools, conventions, all kinds of things. And he came to our school. And our school was always trying to put people in front of us that would help us motivate to share the gospel. And he was telling about all the people, how he talks to people about Jesus wherever he goes. And in my cynicism, I wasn't out of this yet. I said, yeah, right? Really? I mean, it's easy, you know, when you're up here in front of us. And the next day, I was getting my hair cut at a hair salon that was owned by a member of Bellevue Baptist Church that gave seminary students free haircuts. So that's where I went. And I was sitting there in the chair getting my hair cut, and I could see the waiting room. It was a real small place, and I could see the waiting room, and I could even hear conversations going on in there. And in walks John Bull Bramlett. I was like, oh my goodness, he's here. He sat down to get his hair cut. And I remember thinking, all right, Mr. Bramlett, let's see what you're made of. You going to talk to somebody here in the waiting room? There's a bunch of people in there. I just waited. And it didn't take 5 minutes, less 2 minutes. And I heard in my ear, hi, my name's John, and I wrote a little thing about my faith in Christ. I would love for you to hear my story. Would you mind reading this, and maybe we can talk about it here before I leave? I went, wow, he's serious. And God just used those two experiences, one of mine and one watching somebody else, to say, it matters what I do. It matters who I talk to. It matters how I think. And the seeking heart of God lives in me, and so it needs to come out through me. And I would love to say that I'm like John Bramlett, and I'm not. I have a long way to go in boldness and in encouragement to share with more people. But the reality is that God has a seeking heart, and God lives in us if we are believers. And so, the seeking heart of God already is in us. Think about this. You don't have to muster it up. He's already there. Our role is to cooperate and allow him to work through us. And as we have a seeking heart, I believe it will move us towards a vision of, in our lives, seeing people come to know Christ on a regular basis. People being saved every week, at least as far as our church, and everyone participating weekly in the process of bringing others to Christ, whatever that level may be. And for you, it may be, you know what, I'm just going to get my courage up to meet somebody, learn their name, with the goal that, and praying towards the day when I can say something even more. That may be the beginning point. It may be saying a word, like Anya's just talking about it at work, inviting someone to church, talking to some lady out on the trail and just inviting them to your church. That could be a beginning point. And who knows what God is doing or what he's been doing in their life before that, all the way to being able to sit down and talk through the gospel of Christ with somebody on a one-to-one basis. So this evening, I just wanted us to be reminded that God is a seeking heart. We rejoice in that because he came and sought us. And then we have a seeking heart because he lives in us. Amen? Lord, thank you for this time together. Help us to be motivated, not shamed into sharing, not beat into sharing, but motivated by what we see in your word. That the first Christian missionary was somebody who had come to the very end of human existence, to the point of being filled with satanic demons, and you delivered him and told him immediately to go and share. Let us be like him. Let us be like him. Thank you for what you're going to do as a result of this word going out tonight. Please bless our conversations and our fellowship to encourage one another. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.